In the midst of the blitz that took place in the Second World War, it was believed that England would not be able to hold out against the seemingly irresistible mass of the German armed forces. But Winston Churchill was absolutely certain that there would be eventual victory. And he is quoted as saying, "You ask, what is our policy? I will say it is to wage war by sea, land, and air with all our might and with all our strength that God can give us. To wage war against a monstrous tyranny never surpassed in the dark, lamentable catalog of human crime. That is our policy. You ask, what is our aim? I can answer with one word, victory. Victory at all costs, victory in spite of all terror, victory however long and hard the road may be, for without victory there is no survival." Now these are notable words indeed. But you know, the last book as it is situated in our Bible, which is of course the book of Revelation, has the same message for the Lord's people. No matter what God's people are going through, they will eventually be found victorious. And it is with the study of this book that we bring to a close our series that we have entitled Back to Basics. With our study of the book of Revelation, we want to begin this morning by taking a look at the background of the book itself. First of all, who wrote the book? Well, the pensman, and we pointed this out last week with regard to the epistles, the pensman of the book of Revelation is John. And this John is John the Apostle, the same John who wrote the three epistles and the gospel account that bears his name. The ancient Christians who wrote various works of their own, the uninspired men, all bore testimony to this being the legitimate work of John. That is, Justin Martyr, you've probably heard of, Irenaeus, Clement, Tertullian, Origen, and many others who lived in the 2nd and 3rd centuries. That is about as close as you can get to the autograph of the book. They're all agreed that John the Apostle is the writer. At this time, John was exiled to the island of Patmos. And this was because of his loyalty to Christ. In Revelation chapter 1 and down at verse 4, John says, "To the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne." Then down in verse 9, "I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ." This was his punishment. The government did not see fit to put him to death because so many revered him as a prophet. Whether or not they respected him as such or as an apostle of Jesus Christ really was of no significance, because they simply believed that he was a man that should not be so dealt with. And thus, rather than killing him, they sent him to the remote island that is called Patmos. Now, the second question we want to look at is, to whom was it written? But in very simple terms, it was written to the seven churches of Asia Minor, which incidentally is present-day Turkey. These churches were located in what we now know as Turkey. In Revelation 1 and verse 4, notice it says very specifically, "John, to the seven churches which are in Asia." No question about the address. In Revelation 1 verse 11, Jesus says, "Through him I am the Alpha, the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia. To Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea." Now, no doubt who the book was meant for. No doubt whatsoever. But what were the circumstances of the writing of this book? Well, at this time, the church was under pressure from extreme persecution by the Roman government. In Revelation 2, you'll notice here verses 12 and 13, writing to the church at Pergamos, "These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas, my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells." Notice they had already had one among them who was martyred for the cause of Jesus Christ. John had been imprisoned by the Roman authorities, and we've already mentioned, because of his loyalty. And not only was there the threat from outside, but there was also the threat from internal forces in the church. And this, of course, is always the case. Always the case. Not only is there the outside forces at work, but there are internal forces that are putting pressure upon the church. In Revelation chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, Jesus said, "But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate." They had internal problems too, didn't they? And they were a threat to the church, as Jesus noted here. But one of the biggest problems with the book of Revelation comes down to how are we to have a proper interpretation of the book. And in the world around us and throughout the ages, there have basically been four different ways of approaching the book of Revelation. One of them is referred to as the preterist. And what it says is that most, if not all, of the book was fulfilled in the past. That is, as we look at it now, the things that are in the book have already taken place. Not all, but most. Because we understand that part of this is referring to the judgment scene, which of course is yet to come. The other approach has been the futurist. That is, the things in the book are yet to be fulfilled at some future time. And thus, people today are constantly looking for things in the book of Revelation. Oh, well, that's what's in the book of Revelation. It's happening right now. Then there are those who take the historical approach. That is, that the things in the book have been fulfilled in the life of the church in great events throughout history. Not just in the first century, but century after century after century after century, these same things are fulfilled over and over again in the church. And then there are those who take the spiritual approach, and that is that the things found in the book of Revelation are not at all literal, but symbolize the strength between the forces of good and the forces of evil throughout the centuries. And that basically summarizes the four different ways that people approach the book. And as you can see, the way you approach the book has a lot to do with the way you're going to interpret it and how you're going to interpret each part of it. Now, you might say, well, then just what exactly is the proper approach? Well, I believe the key to this is found in the first few verses of the book. Look at Revelation 1 and verse 3. Read it along with me now. "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near." The things that are spoken of as going to come to pass in the book of Revelation would unfold in the time which was near to the time that it was penned, which was in the first century. Now, the futurist interpretation is built on the false premises that all things in the book are yet to be interpreted in the future. Now, how could the time be near in the first century and really be intended for the 21st century or 22nd century? How could something to be fulfilled 2 millennia later, let's say, have any comfort for those churches that were located in Asia? You see the problem with that? What purpose would it serve? Furthermore, the futurist, when he approaches the book of Revelation, tends to make literal those things that are obviously meant to be held figurative, and he makes figurative those things intended to be held literally. And he kind of does it at will. Sometimes in the same passage. Well, that's literal, but that's figurative. That's literal, but that's figurative. No. You can't play that game. You can't play that game. You have to take the context and be consistent in the context. And that's one of the major problems with the futurist. The historical interpretation, on the other hand, has some of the same problems. It affords little comfort or relevance for the very ones to whom it was written. And those who use this method of interpretation have to constantly revise the events which are applied to any historical view toward Revelation. That was Mussolini. No, that was Hitler. Let me see. Oh, no, that's Saddam Hussein. And that's the way they play the game. And that's all it is a game. There is no consistency to the historical interpretation. And thus, it lacks gravely in being reliable or accurate. Then we had the spiritual interpretation. The spiritual interpretation has the advantage of finding the great eternal lessons that the book of Revelation teaches. And the spiritual interpretation does not engage in wild attempts at speculation. But again, it goes too far in not considering the literal, immediate message of comfort for those brethren to whom John was writing. What good does that do them, if any? Now, on the other hand, the preterist view seems to be the most consistent method of interpretation. And let me explain that to you. This method gives comfort and encouragement to those to whom it was written. The Christians of the first century were the ones addressed, specifically the seven churches of Asia. And it avoids wild speculations that accompany the futurist view, as we pointed out a few moments ago. Most who hold this position today are convicted or convinced that the events, or at least the events leading up to Revelation chapter 21, began to be fulfilled in the proximity of the time that John wrote them. John wrote it, said it's near, that means these things took place. Now, I will tell you, many good and honest brethren have disagreed on their understanding of the book of Revelation. Brethren, however, in the last century have largely held to the historical interpretation of the book, which I believe is somewhat dangerous. But that has evolved into its own problems, which I'm not here to deal with today. And there is disagreement between those who take the spiritual and preterist views today. And in fact, even amongst those who take the preterist view, there is some disagreement as to when this fulfillment took place. In the destruction of Jerusalem, or was it the fall of the Roman Empire? That's the question. And that would be the difference in when you believe the book of Revelation was written. Those who take the position that what's spoken of here is the destruction of Jerusalem date the book prior to 70 AD. But that has inherent in it some problems of John being on Patmos then. amongst other things. And then those who believe it's talking about the Roman Empire, which I believe it is, they believe that the things being spoken of here were things that John was given so that the seven churches over here would not lose heart and become discouraged when it unfolded. Because let's face it, when you start to see the Roman Empire crumble, and that's been your bread and butter, even though they've persecuted you and given you a hard time, but that's your bread and butter, you might think the whole world's coming to an end. And John says, don't worry about that. Don't worry about it, in spite of all these things. The key, however, I believe, in all of this, if we keep this in mind, is remembering it was addressed to real people who really lived in the first century with information that was relative and pertinent to them. That's the key. That is the key. Now, there are, I believe, two great aids in understanding the book of Revelation. One of them is understanding of Old Testament figures and prophecies. There is a book. It's only about that thick, about that big. And the name of it is The Old Testament in the Book of Revelation. It was written by a distinguished brother who really knows the Old Testament backwards, forwards, and sideways. And he set out to show all of the figures and types that are in the Old Testament given by God through the prophets that are reflected over in the book of Revelation. And it's a great help to have that understanding when you approach the book of Revelation. Since Christians, both Jews and Gentiles of that time period, knew the Old Testament, it is only logical that the Holy Spirit inspired John to use many of these Old Testament prophetic figures to write this book. The second thing is that we understand the culture of the first century and the nature of apocalyptic literature that was prevalent in John's day. John wasn't the only one who wrote this type of thing. And there was a reason for it. The reason was the severe persecution that was being imposed upon the people. And I believe this was under the reign of Domitian, historically. The severe persecution that was being placed upon God's people. They could not freely write things to each other, because they would be intercepted and possibly it might cause the death of the one who wrote it or the ones it was addressed to. And John, of all people, was at the mercy of the Roman government, being exiled on the Isle of Patmos. And so if he wrote a letter to the seven churches and said, all this persecution that you're having from Rome, don't worry about it, because Rome is going to get it. Rome is going to pay for this. Rome is going to be destroyed and brought to naught. And you will be victorious. You know how far that letter would get? As far as from his hand to the soldier he handed it to. That's how far it would get. But when he wrote it in symbolic language that the people on the other end could understand and interpret, these guys just looked at it and said, "Oh, John's been on this island too long. He's losing it for sure. This will just show the people back home that they shouldn't listen to this character, because he's lost it. He's crazy." And the letter goes through. So this was not something unusual, but rather something that was needed because of the present distress that they were all in. Now, I think both of these are very important, if you will, these aids in understanding the book of Revelation, to keep in mind the culture they were living in, what was going on in the time that they lived, and why things were done the way they were done. I think that's very important. But also, we want to take into consideration some of the great themes that are found in the book of Revelation. One of the first things that strikes me, and it comes right up in the first chapter here, is that Christ is vitally concerned about the congregations of his brethren. Vitally concerned. Notice in Revelation 1, 1 through 13, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. The word signify means to give in signs. To give in signs or signified. Who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, that is John, to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches which are at Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits that are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over all the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, why was this written? Well, it was written because Jesus cared about these people. That's why. He cared enough to wash them in his own blood. And he cared enough to cause this great letter to be written to all of them. And notice down towards the end of this reading, after mentioning the seven churches by name, John says in verse 12, I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Now that seven is more than a coincidence. That seven is more than a coincidence. Those lampstands stand for each of the seven churches. And what did he see? In the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded to the chest with a golden band. What is he seeing? Christ walking amongst the lampstands. That's how close Christ is to his congregations and his people. That's how close. But notice also in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 29, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is something that recurs in this book of Revelation. The Spirit is talking to the churches. Each one of those congregations Jesus cared about and cared about their welfare. And you know, when you look at Revelation chapter 3 and verse 8, you can't help but be impressed with how well he knows these people. I know your works. Jesus said, you're not escaping my view. I know your works. Now, see, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. This clearly illustrates to us what Jesus said about being with his people always. Remember Matthew 28 and verse 20, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And Jesus meant it. He meant it. But we also learn in the course of the book of Revelation that God's people must be willing to suffer and even die for their faith in Jesus Christ. Revelation has a great deal to say about the struggle between the forces of Satan and God's people here on earth. In Revelation 12:17, the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. The dragon here is a representative of Satan. And the dragon comes to fight against God's people. But notice in Revelation 2 and 10, do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and that you may have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Now, when you read the context of that, that puts a little different slant on it than what some people do. He wasn't saying there, be faithful until you fall over dead of natural causes. That's not what he said. He said, you be faithful even in the face of death, and I'll give you the crown of life. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 13. I know your works. Notice again the concern he has. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days when Antipas, my faithful martyr, was killed among you. Already they were dying for the faith in Jesus. Revelation 6 and verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. This was the vision that he saw. And they were not few in number. There were many of them. But we also learn, as we talked about before, that not all enemies of God's people are outside of the fortress of Zion, but there are some who are within. God's people face challenges as they did then. They face challenges of false doctrine, immorality amongst brethren of all things, and even lukewarmness. Even lukewarmness. Notice that Jesus counseled his erring people in the book of Revelation. Look at chapter 2, verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works. Or else, I will remove your lampstand from its place. There's the lampstand again. Revelation 2:16. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Revelation 2:21 and 22. Jezebel gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed, those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. Jesus didn't mix any words with these folks, did he? He didn't mix any words with them. Revelation 3 and verse 3. Remember therefore now how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Sounds like a theme, doesn't it? Sounds like a theme. Revelation 3:19. As many as I love, Jesus says, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. You see that? That's pretty plain, isn't it? But you know, one of the themes that is the key, I think, to this whole thing is that the Lamb will overcome. The Lamb will overcome. God's people are going to win. God's people are going to win. For He is the, Revelation chapter 17:14, He is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. And those who are with Him are called, chosen, and faithful. In Revelation 20, verses 11 and 12, I saw a great white throne and Him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which are written in the books. We can be assured by the message contained in this book called Revelation that no matter how bad the world seems, and no matter how much pressure we may face in our day-to-day lives, we can always have confidence that in the end, God's people will be victorious. I've said many times before, and I'll say it now again, because that's worthy of repeating. If you want to sum up the book of Revelation in just one or two words, you can say this: God wins. That's it. God wins. The devil loses, but the important thing is God wins. No matter how bad things look, God wins. And we never should forget that. We must understand that remaining faithful to God, we will overcome. Why? Because God wins. He's not a loser. You can count on Him. Look at Revelation 15, beginning with verse 2. John says, "And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, 'Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested.'" That's Revelation in less than 35 minutes. Like I said, you've never been through Revelation that fast before. But I hope that by doing it this way, that you've got a picture of what the book's all about. Now, you notice, we didn't bog down on interpreting every symbol and every sign. And I'm going to tell you straight up, I don't think there's a man alive today who can interpret every single symbol and every single sign. And you know why? Because we're not wearing the sandals of those people to whom it was addressed. That's why. If we were in their shoes, we could probably figure all this out. But if we keep it in proper perspective and don't start going off on tangents in every direction, we can see what it's all about. And we can refer to this for encouragement and strength, knowing that even in the worst of circumstances, God is victorious. And I don't know about you, but I like being with the winners. Don't you? And so it behooves each one of us, if we want to be on the winning side, if you want to put it that way, that we make sure that we are where God is. And John tells us in the first general epistle of John that if we're going to be with God, we have to walk in the light where He is. Well, how can we be in the light? Well, we have to do what He says. Because John also says in that same book, he said, if you love Him, that is, if you love God, keep His commandments. Because that is the love of God. And I don't know about you, but I like being with the winner. And when God says something, that settles it. We just do it. We don't question it. We don't second thought it. We don't rationalize it. And we definitely don't ignore it. We definitely don't ignore it. So whenever God caused the Holy Spirit to inspire the men of the first century to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, we better sit up and take notice. We better listen to what they said. Like when Peter on Pentecost told those people, when they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" He said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins." What did He tell them to do? Get down at the mourner's bench and pray through? No, He didn't tell them that. Did He say, "Sign a pledge card that you've accepted Jesus as your personal Savior"? No, He didn't do that. And He didn't say, "Send in all your money" either. But this is what some do today and call that the plan of salvation. That's not the plan to read about in the Bible. I want to be where God is, don't you? And so when an inspired man says, "Repent and be baptized," that pretty well settles it for me. Pretty well settles it. And you know what's interesting? It's consistent all the way through, as we've seen in the course of our study on the basics. It's consistent all the way through. People were taught what to believe. They were told what to believe. And whenever they believed it, they were told to repent, change their mind, change their will, if you will, and be baptized. Nothing complicated about that. And then after that, remember over in Revelation 2 and 10, Remain faithful. That's the key. Whether you're in the face of death itself or whether you are just going to fall over dead someday, doesn't matter. You remain faithful. That's the key. That's the key. I hope that the course of this study has been beneficial to each and every one of you. I hesitated to go this long with a series of studies. I don't generally, unless it's the life of Christ, go beyond about 6 or 7 lessons. But when I laid this all out, I just couldn't get it any shorter. And so I imposed upon you for 10 consecutive lessons. I know it seems longer, but 10 consecutive lessons on back to basics. And I hope it's been beneficial to everybody. Appreciate your careful attention this morning. Before we're dismissed, we want to offer heaven's invitation to you. If you are not yet a child of God, have not yet been obedient to the will of God as He has revealed it through His inspired word, we offer you that opportunity right now to come before this good assembly and confess your faith in Jesus from a penitent heart, to be buried with your Lord in baptism, thereby receiving the remission of sins through by virtue of His blood, and then rising up to walk in the newness of life, as Paul says in Romans 6. And if you are a child of God, having all done all these things in the past but haven't been faithful, we call upon you to repent, just like Jesus called on the churches amongst the 7 churches of Asia to repent and do the first works, to repent before it's too late. Notice that message over and over and over again, because time will run out if you don't. And I don't know about you, but I want to be with a winner. God's the winner. Will you be with Him while we stand and sing? I hope you'll come.